Well, good evening, everyone. Hope that you're well. Hope you had a good afternoon. Ready for another lesson from God's Word. I want to talk tonight about a very basic concept of Christianity, but one that challenges all of us, and that is self-control. Self-control. There it is. I thought this is just the perfect picture of self-control. Really, that dog's expression is our expression, really, when we talk about self-control as well. It's just kind of like, really? Self-control? It's because it's a difficult thing. It's a challenging thing. But it's also a very basic component of the gospel message. In fact, it's so basic, is self-control, that you remember when Paul spoke with the governor Felix in Acts chapter 24, it says that he spoke to him of righteousness, self-control in the judgment to come. And you remember Felix's response. It says he became frightened and he told Paul, hey, you go away and I'll just summon you never, basically. And yes, he was probably afraid of the judgment that Paul talked about, but I think he was also afraid of this idea of self-control. Because it is a scary subject, yet it was a basic part of Paul's gospel presentation. It's even listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Self-control and Christianity, well, they go hand in hand. And it's so necessary, especially in today's world, when you just have, well, you have so much sin all around us, so much temptation all around us. One writer noted, opportunity may knock only once, but temptation leans on the doorbell. You know, without self-control, we're going to be opening that door a lot to sin, temptation, letting it into our lives. So tonight I want to begin by talking about one of the greatest examples of self-control in the Bible, and then we'll talk about what it means to have self-control and some practical ways to increase our self-control toward the end. Now, when we're talking about self-control, who do we normally think of in the Bible? Of course, well, let's say other than Jesus. Okay, that's easy. That's too easy. Okay, Jesus in the wilderness, I think, is an excellent example of self-control. But who other than Jesus do we typically think of in the Bible as one of the greatest examples of self-control in a tempting situation? Probably Joseph, right? And Potiphar's wife. She's making these sexual advances on him day in and day out, and he's refusing. And he even flees from her. And I think that is an incredible example of self-control. But I want to use an example tonight we may not have thought much about. And I say that not to insult anybody here. Maybe you've thought about it. But because, really, I'd never thought about this until a couple months ago. I was reading the Bible and I had one of those moments where you just realize, I've never seen this verse before. Where did this come from? Or at least I read the verse, but, you know, I never really thought about the implications. I just kind of read right over it. And it's helpful to remember this example because his name is also Joseph. Look in Matthew 1. Matthew chapter 1. And, of course, there's a familiar account about the birth of Jesus and really the purpose of Jesus Christ. And notice in verse 18, beginning in Matthew 1, begin in verse 18. I actually don't have this passage on the screen. I didn't have any room for it. But Matthew 1, 18, and read down through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife, notice verse 25, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. For those of you who are married, you know the excitement of the honeymoon. You have experienced Song of Solomon. But what if God told you on your wedding day, I know that the two of you will be married today, but I want you to hold off on enjoying the sexual union of becoming one flesh for at least 9 more months. Could you handle that? The Bible kind of glosses over this. But I think this is an even more powerful example of self-control than Joseph in the Old Testament, because in that example with Potiphar's wife, that wasn't his wife. That was somebody else's, and he knew this is going to be adultery, and so he said, how in the world can I do this and sin against my God? But here, this is his wife. Joseph is married to this woman. She belongs to him. They're supposed to be in this one flesh union, and yet he holds off. Not only that, but Joseph in the Old Testament, you know, he fled, and that's great. Joseph knew maybe he could have fled at some moments of temptation, but he always has to come back because that's his wife. He lives there, you see. And yet he still held off. There's no question that sexual drive is one of the strongest forces on the planet, which is why most people in our society do not have the self-control to wait until marriage. And yet here are two people who have patiently waited. We don't know how long. Of course, a betrothal usually lasted a year. Okay, so I don't know if we'd say they were dating or something like our concept, but certainly they waited for at least a year, and now they have the opportunity to finally enjoy this union and coming together, and yet they have to wait for at least 9 more months. This kind of self-control is very rare in our society today. Very rare. But did you read about Tim Tebow recently? Tim Tebow, he's a quarterback for the Gators and went on to play in the NFL. His girlfriend recently dumped him. He was dating a former Miss USA. So you know, just from a physical standpoint, she's a very attractive woman. You know why she dumped him? He refused to sleep with her before marriage. Powerful example of self-control. And I'll be honest, he's been a powerful example, because the guy's been in the NFL for a while now, having women throw themselves, you know, women are just throwing themselves at these players. And yet he has stayed pure in at least the sexual sense. But as powerful as his example is, I still don't think it compares to Joseph and Mary here in this context in Matthew chapter 1. You want this kind of self-control, folks? If so, this lesson is for you. Let's define self-control. You know, the word is used in two main ways in the New Testament. First, it's used in an athletic context. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in verse 25. It's used in an athletic context in a couple places in 1 Corinthians. One in chapter 7, one here in chapter 9, and listen to what Paul says in verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So Paul says, when you look at a professional athlete, it's just very clear, they have to exercise self-control in all things. Probably a good definition in this context would be doing what's good for you, even when you don't feel like it. You know, athletes, that's really their motto. I mean, they have to use a lot of self-control, not only of their actions, but also of their thoughts in their life. It takes great self-control to exercise, to stay strong. They have to push themselves harder. They have to run faster. They have to run farther in order to gain more stamina. It takes self-control to say, I'm going to exercise, instead of just not exercising, doing whatever else, fill in the blank, but they do it. It takes self-control to turn down fun with friends, you know, maybe staying out late and hanging out and instead opting to go to bed early, like many professional athletes have to do. It takes self-control to turn the TV off, you know, and go to bed early, okay, like most athletes have to do. It takes self-control to turn down junk food and to go with the healthier meal instead. And those are all just the physical aspects. Then you also have the mental aspects, the thing that they have to train themselves mentally so that when they're training and their body says, this is too much pain, I have to stop, mentally they know, I can go farther. and I must go farther. Or mentally, maybe they start to think thoughts like, I could never actually win, or I'm getting too old for this. But they've got to retrain themselves to say, no, I am a winner, and I can do this. Now, maybe someone says, well, yeah, Brian, I'm not a professional athlete. Well, you know, join the club. I'm not either. But the point is, Paul's saying we need to look at the self-control of those athletes and then apply that discipline, apply those principles to our Christian walk. Look at the surrounding context. Look in verse 24. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And then he says, everyone who competes in the games exercise self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, we an imperishable. So in other words, Paul's saying here that as Christians, we ought to be even more self-disciplined than professional athletes because we're competing for a greater reward. Our crown is imperishable. Theirs is perishable. Continue reading in verse 26. He says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. It may be true that God is not saying to us Christians, hey, listen, you need to eat right. You need to lift weights. You need to take boxing lessons and exercise or you'll be lost eternally. That's not the message of the gospel that God is trying to tell us. But he is telling us to learn from the self-control of these athletes and put that into practice, doing things that are good for us spiritually, even though we may not always feel like it because we're tempted. So that means practically to the kids, you may get invited to some party and you may feel like saying, yes, sign me up. I want to be one of the gang. I want to be cool. I want to be accepted. I want to go have fun at this party with everybody else. But because you have self-control, you may say, no, I'm not going to go there because I know that's not good for me spiritually. Or you may feel like going too far with your boyfriend or your girlfriend and maybe excusing it and saying, well, hey, it's technically not this or that. It's technically not intercourse. It's technically not. And you say, no, I have self-control. I'm not going to do that. It's going to destroy my relationship with that person. It's going to destroy my relationship with God. We may feel like watching a certain movie because it has our favorite actor in it. And he's just so awesome. I just love to watch him. Or a she. And she's just such a good actress. But the problem is there's all kinds of filth in that movie. And so self-control is going to say, I'm not going to do this because it's not good spiritually. We may feel like lashing out in anger at the guy who cuts us off in traffic or at the person at work who's always coming in late or at the checkout person at Publix. Seems to take an hour to scan every single item. Or the person who pulls out the checkbook, pays with a check, seems like they're writing an essay. You're like, what? Is somebody going to proofread this thing? I mean, what is happening with this check? And it may be tempting to lash out, but you realize, I have self-control. I'm not going to let this bother me. That would not be good for me. That would not be good for God. That would not be good for anyone else around me. We may feel like disrespecting our parents or disrespecting our bosses or teachers. We may feel like gossiping and sharing the juicy details of someone else's faults. The Proverbs even tell us that that's pleasurable. They say, the Proverbs say that gossip is like dainty morsels going down and it tastes good. We may feel like sleeping in Sunday morning. We may feel like not reading our Bibles or we're not taking the lead in our families. We're taking responsibility for our children. But self-control does what's hard because it's good, even though we don't feel like it. Secondly, the slave master context. Paul sets this up a little bit in verse 27 when he says that self-control means my body is my slave. You see, for people who lack self-control, they are slaves of their bodies. They are slaves to their feelings and their desires and their passions and thoughts. And they feel like they have no say in how they live and the choices that they make. They feel like kind of a puppet doing a dance on strings. And they just kind of have to go wherever their impulses tell them to go. And this is the word really that Paul uses in Galatians 5:23 in the fruits of the Spirit when he tells us to have gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. This is more this context of the slave-master relationship. It's the idea of self-mastery. Perhaps a good definition here for self-control would be that you are the master of your own thoughts and actions. rather than being a slave to Satan or to other people or to circumstance. When we have self-control, we realize nobody has control over me but me. Too many people, even Christians, I fear, live their lives as if they are just victims of circumstance. They had to make this choice because of what so-and-so did. They had to make this decision because of what so-and-so said. The temptation was just so strong. There was absolutely nothing that could be done, and I just had to give in. But when we live that way, we're really not in control of ourselves. We're allowing Satan to control us. We're allowing other people in circumstances to control us. We are not masters. We are slaves. And we're slaves really to our bodies. Look in 2 Peter at the language he uses here in verse 19. He's talking about these false teachers who are just wicked and they're corrupt. And it's very powerful the language he uses about them. Start in verse 18. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Joseph and Mary, they showed that they were masters of their own choices. They could have easily disobeyed God and said, what did you expect? You told us to get married. I mean, we're supposed to engage in the one flesh union. Why ask us to get married if you wanted us to stay pure? But they weren't slaves to their appetites, not even their good appetites that God gave them. So where are you tonight? Do you feel like you can do what's good for you, physically, mentally, emotionally, and especially spiritually, even when you don't feel like it? Or do you feel enslaved, like you just have no choice, and you're really master of nothing in your life? If you're struggling with self-control, the good news is self-control is like a muscle, and there are things that you can do to strengthen it. And that's what I want to really focus on the rest of the lesson. Four ways to strengthen our self-control. First of all, we need to make God the focus. I believe a lot of the reason people struggle with self-control is because they make self the primary motivation. In fact, you just go online and you just type in how to gain self-control. And what you find is all these scientific things about our bodies that have to do with ourself, about, you know, well, we need to get the proper nutrition and we need to get the right amount of sleep and we need to meditate and we need to spend time alone and focus on positive affirmations. And while those things are not bad in and of themselves, there's very little discussion, I find, about developing a godly character and using that as the source of our self-control. Yet, this is really what Paul teaches us. Look in Romans 7. In Romans chapter 7, I think Paul is painting a picture here of relying on himself to overcome sin. If he did not have Jesus, if he did not have the forgiveness of the cross and the hope that comes with the gospel, and it's just him relying purely on willpower to defeat sin on his own, listen to what he says in verse 18. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me. Without the grace and the power of Jesus and just his own effort, his own willpower, he's a failure. It's like he has no control over his life. It's like he's possessed by sin. He paints that picture. But you see, because of what Jesus has now done for him on the cross, he can talk about what it's like to live empowered by the Spirit of God, to have the character of God dwelling in him, which he talks about in the very next chapter, and he draws that contrast. So in chapter 8, verse 12, he says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It's not that Paul, he doesn't sin anymore. It's that now he had the Spirit of God in him. Now that he has his character, he could finally start to kind of put to death the deeds of the body. He had the hope that even if he failed, he had forgiveness. He had the grace to press on, to make those changes. And that desire came from within. because of what Jesus did for him on the cross. He had this deep-seated character transformation that wanted to have this self-control. Illustration. There was a front page article, well, I guess a front page headline in the New York Daily News this week about the recent shooting in California. And the headline read, "God isn't fixing this." And they were mocking people who prayed for the victims' families and who prayed in general for terrorism to stop. And their point is, prayer is not working to stop terrorism. Prayer is not working to stop this shooting. And the argument was, we need to do something. We have the solution. We need to put more control on guns and fill in the blank other laws. You see, they look to themselves for the solution. But what they're missing is something major. They're missing the fact that if these terrorists or any other person who commits atrocities against humanity would actually serve the God of the Bible and choose to be led by His Spirit, there would be no acts of terror. There would be no more shootings. They're pushing for so much gun control when what we really need is more self-control motivated by a real desire to follow the God of salvation. That's what we really need. It's a heart problem, not a gun control problem. Look in 2 Peter 1. He talks about self-control in this list of virtues. But I want you to notice, I think there's a progression in this list. I don't think these are completely random in the order in which they were selected. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, beginning in verse 5, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love." Now, obviously, we're not going to talk about the whole list, but notice what comes before self-control in this list. What comes before self-control is faith in God, because He is really our ultimate motivation for self-control. Because once we have faith in God, then we have this dedication to moral excellence. And once we have this dedication to moral excellence, then we will seek the knowledge about how to have moral excellence in God's Word. And once we have that dedication to moral excellence and the knowledge of God's Word, then we can take that and apply it and become more self-control. You see that? God is really at the root of self-control, not self. Far too many people are trying to have self-control without God, and that'll only get us so far, because we need something higher than self to fight for. It's just a fact. So when I define self-control as doing what's good for us even when we don't feel like it, I mean doing what God has said in His Word is good for us. And when I say that self-control means that we are masters of our own thoughts and our actions, I mean that that's only possible when we've given ourselves to the true Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You see, because once we give ourselves to the true Master, then we can become the masters of our bodies and start giving our bodies orders and say, no, you will follow the true Master, Jesus Christ. And we will not follow our bodies. Secondly, realize that you can have self-control. There are people who really don't think that they can. They really don't think that this is possible, or at least they can have self-control in some areas and not in others. I apologize to the dog lovers in the audience, but in the 60s, there was an experiment conducted with three groups of dogs. And in the first group, well, they put all of them in an enclosed space from which there was no escape. Okay, and in the first group, they administered an electric shock. And yet they gave the dogs a button that they could push with their noses to make the shock stop. Well, in the second group, they administered the same shock, but there was absolutely no way that the dogs could stop that shock. And in the third group, they didn't give them any shock at all. Well, you'd imagine that the third group was just fine. They didn't get shocked at all. They recovered fine from the experiment. And the first group actually recovered just fine as well, because they were able to have control over making the pain stop. But you see, what they noticed about the second group, it was that this second group of dogs, they developed something similar to clinical depression. in humans. This group of dogs had no control over stopping the shocks, and they were depressed. Now, in the second phase of the experiment, the same thing was repeated, but rather than putting them in an enclosed box, or I'm not really sure exactly what the structure was, they just put a short fence around the dog so that this time they could all just jump out. They could all just escape if they wanted the pain to stop. So the first group of dogs, the same group of dogs that they shocked earlier and gave away to control the pain, and they just jumped out. And the third group, of course, were fine. They didn't need to escape. They didn't get shocked. But the second group, instead of escaping, they just laid there whimpering, and they just took the shock. You see, by the time the first phase of the experiment was over, this group of dogs had come to believe that nothing they did mattered. Even though they actually all had the power and the control to escape in this particular circumstance, they didn't feel like they did, so they just sat there suffering. And what's remarkable is that they repeated this experiment, well, you know, probably a little bit more of a sophisticated level of the experiment, but a similar experiment on humans. And the result was exactly the same. Once subjects were exposed over and over again to a situation in which they had no control, they would continue to feel helpless, even in situations where they did have control. The technical term for this is called learned helplessness. Folks, sometimes this happens to us. It can happen to us in our childhood. Maybe there were traumatic things that happened to us. Maybe we lost a parent, or we lost a loved one, and we had no control over that. Or maybe somebody perpetrated some terrible sin against us in our own families or in school, and there was absolutely nothing we could do because we were young and we were powerless. Or maybe your childhood was just fine, but then when you grew up, that's when things started to go wrong, and maybe you worked really hard at your job, and then you still got laid off. And then you got another job, and you worked super hard at that job, and then you still got laid off. Or then you got married, and you were the perfect husband or the perfect wife, and your spouse still cheated on you. And just fill in the blank, down it goes, all these situations where you did everything you thought you could, and it still went wrong. That over time can really wear on us and teach us that nothing we do really matters, it seems. And we have this learned helplessness. Hey, folks, let me say I'm sympathetic if those things have happened to you, but be aware that Satan would love to convince you that nothing you do matters. He would love to convince you that you have no power, you have no self-control, and you can never have self-control, and you might as well just roll with wherever life takes you. That's just not true. Oh, there are things, of course, that we don't have control over. I don't see any command in the Bible to have other control. I don't see in the Bible where it says we need to have everything control. Because you know what? We can't control other people. We just can't. We want to a lot. It's easier to control others than to control ourselves. At least we think so sometimes. But it's impossible. We can't control our circumstances. Can't control the weather. Can't control the stock market, etc. But the ability God has given us is self-control. And that's such a powerful thing. He has given us this free will choice. He gave Adam and Eve a choice to follow Him. He gives us a choice today. He doesn't force us to become Christians. Oh, certainly He persuades us and He entices us, but God gives all the power of that decision to you and me. I think that's amazing, because if anybody would want to use other control, it would be God. And yet He grants us this power to choose whether we're going to follow Him or not. And that goes for temptation as well. You remember 1 Corinthians 10:13? It says, "No temptation has overtaken you as such as is common to man, but God is faithful and He will provide a way of escape." God doesn't escape for us, but He does promise the temptation that we'll be able to handle it. But we have to be the ones to make the choice, to have the self-control to take that escape. Folks, is there anything in your life that you feel you have no control over? But maybe you should. I'm not talking about others or everything. But maybe things like, I just can't get control of my finances. As soon as I seem to do well, you know, something comes up, some emergency comes up, or I get distracted and someone's birthday's here and the holidays are here and I just can't get my spending under control, or I just can't get control of my Bible reading schedule. You know, I always say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to read my Bible today. And then I just get distracted. And, you know, 3 months later, I didn't get hardly any reading done. Can't seem to resist this particular temptation. It's just so strong. I feel like I just can't help it. That's all language of powerlessness. That's all language that doesn't realize God has given us the power to change all of these things. Because he's given us free will and he's given us the forgiveness and the grace to push us and to give us the hope of this change. I love what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And folks, trust me, I know firsthand what it's like to struggle with repeated sin, with doing the same thing over and over again and feeling like you just have no self-control. It may not be something sinful, even, but maybe we have some odd compulsion to always need to be shopping, or to always need to be eating, or to always need to be busy, or to always need to be traveling, okay, or always need to be watching TV, and we just can't sit still. If there's any abnormalities, any swings in our personalities and our character, often that's a red flag that there's something deeper going on. It's not just, well, you should just have more self-control and okay, I got it, I'll just go have some more self-control, Brian. Self-control may mean you're going to have to dig a little bit deeper. You're going to have to figure out what's really going on in these circumstances. May have to get some counseling, may need to read a book about these issues, may need to talk to people who have struggled with similar issues and gain some insight. And that's something not too many people are willing to do. Not too many people have the self-control to figure out why they don't have self-control. Not too many people, I'll say that again, have the self-control to figure out why they really don't have self-control. You know, they've been hearing self-control. We've all heard self-control lessons our whole lives. So why don't we have it in a particular instance, a particular sin, or a particular compulsion? What is the deal with this over and over again issue? Well, it's going to take some self-control to find out. And some people aren't willing to do it because, well, maybe the sin is just so pleasurable. They don't want to give it up. They're afraid of losing that particular sin. Or they know that if they go there, it's going to be a deep, painful place. It's going to be something that they're going to have to confront. And they don't really want to do that. I understand all of that. But that's why God has to be our motivation. He has to be the one that we're doing it for. Because sometimes what gets in the way of our self-control is self-preservation. When we're only doing it for ourselves, and self is the motivation, then we don't want to do what we need to do because we're afraid it's going to hurt us. We're trying to preserve ourselves, and ironically, we're hurting ourselves. But when we trust God, when He is our motivation, we know that He knows what's best for us, and we're going to do whatever it takes to learn His will for our lives. And we're going to trust that He's given us the power to choose, the power to be masters over our own thoughts and over our own actions. Do we believe that, though, is the question. Third thing that will help us is to understand, really, the consequences and the rewards here. It helps to be honest with ourselves about what happens when we don't have self-control and what will happen when we do. One writer said that discipline is the art of remembering what you want. It will help us to have self-control if we can visualize what we really want out of life. And when I say that, of course, I don't mean what we want in our flesh. Obviously, when we're tempted, our flesh wants to sin. I mean, what do we really want inside for our life? What kind of relationship spiritually do we want with God? What kind of relationship do we want in life, with our friends, with our spouses? And it's helpful to ask, will not having self-control here, in this situation that I'm in, will not having self-control really help me get what I want? out of life. Oh, it'll give you some reward, no doubt, but it's just going to be temporary, and it's really going to be unfulfilling. It's not really going to give you what you're looking for. Because when we lack self-control, it's usually pleasurable in the moment, but it's just so frustrating ultimately. We live our lives in shame and guilt. There's not much peace. We feel like our world is constantly falling apart. We don't feel like we're living life, but life is living us. We feel helpless and powerless. We're just floating through life. And listen, while that's not pleasant for anybody, that's particularly disturbing for men, since God designed us to be leaders. If as leaders, we're being led by our passions and by Satan and by other people, well, we're not going to feel like real men at all, because we can't handle life. And that's going to spiral into shame, and that'll take us into even more sin and lack of self-control. When we lack self-control, it almost makes us feel sick to our stomachs, because we're just so exhausted. We're just tired of feeling out of control, like we're drowning all the time. I think Proverbs 5 really captures this well. Here's kind of a picture painted of a person who lacked self-control and what happens in our lives when we do. In Proverbs 5, beginning in verse 7, he says, "Now then, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near to the door of her house." He's talking about the adulterous woman there, Lady Folly. "Or you will give your vigor to others, and your years to the cruel one, and strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. And you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, 'How I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation.'" I love the beginning of that, where he talks about when you don't have self-control, when you don't follow the Lord, you just feel drained all the time. You just feel like you're giving your strength to everybody else. You're giving your strength to Satan and to your desires and your body and your passions. But you're not really taking charge. You're not really in control of your life. But of course, on the other hand, when we ask, what good things happen when I do? The truth is, life is a lot better. Life is so much more fulfilling when we have self-control. We'll be much more at peace with God. We'll feel like we have a lot more power to tell Satan no. And we won't feel the guilt and the shame, and we'll feel this renewed sense of purpose and direction and confidence that we can choose to serve the Lord. And fourth and finally this evening, well, we just need to practice with the small things. Practice with the small things. Jesus teaches a principle in Luke 16, even though he's talking more about financial issues. He says, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much." And of course, he says in the second part of that verse, the opposite is true. He who is unfaithful in a little thing is unfaithful in much. Again, self-control is like a muscle, needs to be exercised. And with muscles, you don't just automatically go and bench press 200 pounds, right? You have to work up to that. You have to start with a smaller weight. That big weight, that's just intimidating. And maybe you look at Joseph and Mary and you're like, that's intimidating, that level of self-control. Yeah, it is. But we can work on it in smaller ways so that we'll be better prepared when the serious situations arise. So, for instance, next time you don't feel like folding the laundry, which is always for me, never feel like doing that, do it anyway. Not because it's a sin not to fold the laundry or even to put off folding the laundry another day. That's not a sin. We're not going to be lost for that. But the point is, if we make a habit of only doing things when we feel like it, even when they're those small, inconsequential things, then soon we'll end up letting our passions and desires become our masters. And then when we're tempted to sin, well, we'll have developed this habit of not having self-control. We'll be much more likely to give in to temptation. If we don't feel like flossing, who does, right? I floss like a week before I go to the dentist, you know, so if they ask me if I've flossed, I say, yes, I have. And it's not a lie, right? They didn't ask me how much. No, it's just silly sometimes, the things that are so good for us, but we just don't feel like doing it. It takes 30 seconds. We just don't want to do it. Just do it. If you don't feel like brushing your teeth, do it. That is a sin. That's got to be, that's in the Bible somewhere. I'll find it. I will find it. Okay. If we don't feel like balancing our checkbook or going to the grocery store or parking far away at the grocery store or waiting in line or saying no to people who ask us for a favor but we're too busy to do it or saying no to that extra piece of cake or pie or saying yes to going for a walk or doing some sort of physical exercise. Again, these are all things that God doesn't condemn us for. God's not saying if you say yes to, you know, this extra piece of pie, well, then you're sinning. Or if you don't go out for a walk every day, well, then you're sinning. That's not the point. But all these small, mundane things that we force ourselves to do, even when we don't feel like it, it really builds up our self-control muscles so that when the real temptation to sin hits, well, we'll be more like Joseph and Mary, able to withstand one of the strongest forces of temptation on this earth. But we're able to do that because we've been withstanding all of the smaller forces along the way. If you have your songbooks tonight, I'm going to sing a song of encouragement, if you'll open those up. Well, actually, supplemental book. You got me on that one. Supplemental book. This is such a perfect song for Aaron to choose tonight because, again, in this discussion of self-control, we are not the source of our own strength. God is the source of our strength. And we can do this. We can have self-control. We can make good, right decisions for the Lord. Will we mess up? Will we fail from time to time? Absolutely. And that's why we have forgiveness and grace, and we can pick ourselves and keep going and have that hope to change. But we can keep picking ourselves up. We can make the right decision to have self-control because God is our strength. Is God your strength tonight? Do you know God? If you don't know Him, you got to get to know Him. He knows you already. Won't you believe in Him? Won't you believe in His Son? Confess Him, repent of your sins, be baptized tonight. And if you've already done that, won't you consider putting your trust and your hope back in the strength of the Lord and allowing God to control your life? Whatever decision you need to make tonight to make your life right with Him, won't you come forward? Always stand and always sing.